Morning, everyone. Can all of you hear me okay? Great. Okay, we're in Job chapter 1. Maybe when you heard that the subject of this weekend was the book of Job, maybe you thought, oh boy, I think I might be busy that weekend. I have enough depressing things to read about on the news, you know? The reason why I'm talking about this, I think it is easily the most difficult book in the Old Testament, but it does make sense if you hang with it. I think it will. It's also a deeply relevant book. The book of God did not put this book in his word on the off chance that your life happens to not be going very well, but otherwise you can ignore it. My sense is that in a room this size, there are a number of Jobs sitting in the room right now. You've either been through a Job-like experience, you're going through one right now, or you know someone who is. This book will touch every one of our lives in some way or another. Now, I very much don't want to sound like a peddler here. This is a tough book, and we're going to have to move quickly through this. And I've spoken about Job in the past, and people will come up afterwards and saying, Eric, what were you saying there? Can you say that again? So I did write a book called Suffering Wisely and Well. I'm not trying to be a peddler here, but it's everything pastorally helpful in the book of Job in a simple, clear, and easy way as I can make it. So it's the back, if that's helpful. Are we okay sound-wise?
I think we are.
We're okay. Okay, great. I can put on the other microphone if you want me to. The book of Job makes a unique contribution in the whole Bible. It is not universally relevant to every kind of suffering. I'm going to be referring to a Job-like ordeal over this weekend. I want to be clear about what I mean. A Job-like ordeal is one in which the suffering is overwhelming and unbearable, and in which it doesn't make any sense. Sometimes there's pain in our lives, and we don't understand why. It doesn't make sense, but it's not. It's pretty low level. You just keep a stiff upper lip, and you keep going. That's not a Job-like ordeal. Sometimes there's pain in our lives, and it's overwhelming, but it's not mysterious. If you remember, after King David does the thing with Uriah and Bathsheba, Nathan comes and hits him over the head with a spiritual 2x4, and in 2 Samuel 12, he's lying on the floor, weeping as he's praying for this baby that's dying. And it says the servants come to try to pick him up, and he can't even stand up off the floor. That's how much pain he is. Now, that's not a Job-like ordeal, because nobody in that situation was going, oh, Lord, what a mystery. Why is David so? It's obvious. He's suffering, and it's his own fault, David's own fault. Yes? The book of Job is not relevant to that. It's when there is suffering that is overwhelming and that does not make any sense. It does not seem to produce anything good. If you're going for cancer treatments, you will feel really wretched. But you have this hope that you're getting better, right? A Job-like ordeal is one in which God makes you feel really wretched. And it does. You're saying, I'm not being a better Christian because of all of this. Why is this happening? And it happens frequently. I was I did a church thing on this in Bow Island, Alberta once. You have never heard of Bow Island, Alberta, small little town where you either farm or build houses. That's it. Dear church there, dear pastor, he tells me there's a man in the church, wonderful Christian man, 4 young kids. Halfway through the morning, he starts to feel weird. He's dead on arrival at the hospital. And his poor children came home from lunch that day to hear their dad had died. Wonderful Christian man. And how many other men in Bow Island, Alberta are alcoholics who abuse their kids who are doing fine? Why does God run the world that way? That's what the book of Job is talking about. Strange as this might sound, Job is teaching us that there is a kind of suffering that has nothing to do with any sin in our lives. God is not mad at us or bringing consequences of past sins back on our head. And strange as it might sound, it has nothing to do with making us a better Christian. I know that sounds strange. Hang with me on this one. I think it's basically meant to answer 4 questions, the book of Job is. First of all, why does God allow such awful Job-like predicaments? Why does that happen at all? Second, what does he want from us in them? We're going to answer those 2 questions today. Third, how do we talk to the Jobs we know in a way that doesn't make things worse? About 4/5 of the book, if you go by chapters, is just the characters talking to each other, talking past each other, and getting nowhere, nowhere. So it seems to matter in the book of Job how we talk to each other. We're going to think about that this afternoon. And then finally, what promises does God give to Job-like suffering? We're going to think about that tomorrow. Can I just read chapter 1 quickly? I'm conscious of the time here, but from the ESV, I just want to read Job 1. There is a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So he was the greatest of all the sons of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to join and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It might be my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came among them. The Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns from evil?" And the accuser answered the Lord and said, "Oh, really? Does Job fear God for no reason? You put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to the accuser, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him don't stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and he said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants at the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is God's word. There are 2 things to notice just in verses 1 through 3. Does everyone see verse 1? That is Old Testament wisdom language for saying Job is an awesome Christian. He is a mature saint, a saint in full armor. He is not perfect, and he never claims to be. Job will say when he sinned, he confessed it and repented. He makes no claim to perfection, but he has been walking with God for so many decades, there is no part of Job's life where sin is still the dominant pattern. All the territory of his soul has, as it were, been conquered. Christopher Ash, in his commentary on Job, do you know Christopher Ash's name? He's wonderful. He's a gift to the church. He's written the best commentary on Job I've ever read. He says Job is the same on the inside as he is on the outside. And as a result, verses 2 and 3 happen. Now, it's not explicit. Now, I should interrupt myself and say, Job lived the most noble Christian life about almost anyone in the Old Testament. You start reading in chapter 29 about how he lived out his faith. Job just didn't just have foster kids. He would go looking for homeless people. He didn't just open up his door to homeless people. He would go looking for homeless people to feed. There were no homeless people in his town because he would go find them, bring them back with him. He had all kinds of foster kids in his home. He did everything he could to take care of the widow and orphan. Job has this profound love for God, and he lives it out in love for others. Men and women like that really deserve to be honored. He's an amazing man. And as a result, in verses 2 and 3, Job is blessed. Now, it doesn't say as a result in verse 2, but ancient Israelites would have read it that way. There's an idea very deep in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that you reap what you sow. Do we all remember from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Don't be deceived, everyone reaps what they sow, whether the flesh unto death or the spirit unto life"? Yes? That's true in the Old Testament as well. We're supposed to see a cause and effect relationship between Job's piety and his blessed life. I have to admit, I've never thought like, "Oh, wow, I would love to have 500 female donkeys." I don't really know why that's listed, but I'm not an Old Covenant believer. In an Old Covenant context, verses 2 and 3 are a picture-perfect, wonderful life. we're supposed to see in these three verses, Job is, he has wonderful, not perfect, but utterly sincere integrity with God. And as a result, God blesses him deeply. Job is reaping what he has sown with God. It's important that we see this. The Lord is saying to us in this book, other books of the Bible, he's saying that when we treat him like God, that really matters to him, and he's going to make it worth our while, and our lives are going to be a lot better. I had a student at Oak Hill who said when he became a Christian, his life got a lot better because he stopped making so many stupid decisions, right? You will reap what you sow as a Christian. Now, here's the thing. In chapter 1, Job is going to lose all the blessings of verses 2 and 3. He's going to lose all the blessings of obedience. So for everyone else looking in from the outside, he's going to say, well, Job, if God took away the blessings of obedience, it stands to reason he did that because you lost your obedience. You compromised integrity with him in some way. And Job will be saying, I'm not perfect, but I did not do anything like that. It's not just random misfortune in Job. It's God treating Job like he is the most hardened, rebellious, selfish sinner out there. And Job is sitting there thinking, God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that. I'm going to talk more about that later, okay? But it's important we see the connection between those two. Now, skipping down to verse 6, Job is the subject of a very unfortunate conversation in heaven. He doesn't know about this, and he never knows. He goes to his grave, never learning what we learn at this point in the book. It's important we see that. There's a sense, part of a Job-like ordeal is this maddening sense of mystery that there is something more going on. I just can't figure out what it is. I'll say more about that later. We're seeing what's called the divine council. Different biblical passages show us that heaven has a throne room with God the Lord on his throne, surrounded by his heavenly cabinet, his heavenly ministers who accomplish his will in all the earth. We call them angels. The Bible's term is sons of God. So I think we're supposed to imagine this. God the King is on his throne, and he's receiving field reports from Gabriel and Michael and the seraphim, and they're accomplishing his will in the whole world. And then the accuser is there as well. You may know Satan is not a proper name. It just means the accuser. Ancient Israelites would not have known everything we know about the devil from the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, but they would have been able to tell there's a supernatural being who isn't bigger than God. He has to obey God, but he's trying to mess up God's plans. They would have been able to figure that out at least. And no, does the devil sound like a teenager in verse 7? Where were you this afternoon? Nowhere. Like, a little evasive there? Is that just me? I don't know. And do you notice it's not the devil who brings up Job, it's God? And every time that happens, I just want to say, shh, like, don't leave the guy alone. Is there just a hint of God sovereignly guiding Job's ordeal? Notice what God says about Job. He uses all the same phrases from verse 1, but he adds one. Do any of you see what it is?
You can shout it out if you see it.
He adds, my servant, well done. And we need to remember that for later on today. Okay, he adds, my servant. The other people called my servant in the Old Testament are Abraham, Moses, and David. So if God ever calls you his servant, good job. You are in very good company. He also says there's no one like him in all the earth. That's not in verse 1. It is in verse 8. That is really rather amazing. If you look up that phrase elsewhere, it's most often used for God himself. In the Psalms and Micah, there's no God like you in all the earth. Friends, God uses a phrase most often to describe himself, to describe Job. That means, if I can put it this way, God is just beaming with pride over Job. He is so happy with him. Now, this is crucial because both Job and the friends, when Job loses all his stuff, they are going to very understandably but wrongly assume God is angry at Job. And part of the pathos and the tragedy of this is, within the limited perspective of Job and his friends, it's a very natural conclusion to draw. All of Job's blessed life is because he's a great Christian. So when God takes that away from him, very natural to conclude, Job, you've compromised integrity with God. He's taking away the blessings of obedience because you've lost your obedience. And the friends will show up, and with the best of intentions, they care about Job, they want the best for him. They will say, Job, look, okay, this is hard, we understand that, but God's a fair person. Just admit, you had an affair, or you were ripping off your workers or playing too many video games or whatever it was, God's a fair person. If you admit it, he will restore you. Your life will be better than ever. And Job is sitting there thinking, I'm not perfect and never claimed to be, but I did nothing to deserve this. Job cannot explain. Job doesn't know about the devil. And so he will assume it's just me and God. We're going to read later in chapter 9. He's going to say, if it's not God, who else is it? He's going to say, it's me and God. I cannot explain what happened to me in relation to myself. Something wrong with me. It just doesn't make sense. And he's going to start to say, God is not the person I thought he was. Job's theology will actually remain the same. He will continue to believe in God's omniscience and sovereignty and that no one resists his will. He will start to say, God's not a good person and I am not safe around him. He'll start to say, God's an abusive parent, to use our terminology. Have any of you had Christians talk that way about God? It's really scary to listen to a brother or sister talk that way and say, I thought I knew who God was. And Job will wrestle and struggle and try to say, did I make you angry? He'll say in chapter 7, you've forgiven me so many times in the past. I have every evidence that you're really angry with me and treating me like I'm a sinner. I've been as thorough in repentance as I can. We had so many happy years together, you and me, God, and you forgave me so many times. And now you're not forgiving me all of a sudden? Now for some unknown sin, you have to drive a train through my life? Is my sin such a threat to you? You have to bring me within an inch of my life? That doesn't make sense. Job will try. He will try to explain what happened in relation to himself, and he will just fail. And so he will be forced to explain it in relation to God and start to say, God's not the person I thought he was. He's not good. I'm not safe around him. Both Job and the friends will agree God is angry at Job. The only thing they disagree about is God right to be angry with Job? And within their limited perspective, it's totally normal for them to think that. But verse 8 is telling us it's completely untrue. No matter the dark storm cloud surrounding Job, the sun is shining up above them, and God is just beaming with pride over him. We are being told right up front, as we listen to Job, we should be thinking, Job, you poor guy, you're so admirable, and you're holding on, but oh, you've got it wrong. God's heart toward you is so different from what you think. And we sympathize with him because we see why he thinks that. Does that make sense? But he's wrong. We're supposed to see this. Remember when Naomi says, don't call me sweet, call me bitter, because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi's looking at her life and saying, what evidence do I have that God loves me? I remember talking to a friend of mine once, and he said, he got to a point in his life, and he thought, I treat my kids better than God treats me. And you know, he had evidence for thinking that. That wasn't self-pity. It's possible to get into a position with God where you start to think that. Job is in that position, and we see God actually, he is. Okay, I've said enough about that. We need to keep that in mind. Now, I'm conscious of the time. We're not going to go over, I promise. We're actually very close to being done. Verse 9 is kind of I am actually being serious. Verse 9 is the most important verse in the whole chapter. It's kind of the heart of the whole book. Does Job fear God for no reason? And the implied answer is no, of course not. Of course, Job says he loves you. Anyone would say they love you when they get to live in the palace and have the pampered existence. But you take away all the nice stuff, and you'll see how Job really feels about you. When my daughter was very young, about 2 years old, I came home from lunch one day. Any of you who do, you know, preach or do any teaching, your kids just give you the best sermon illustrations, right? She comes home, runs up to me, and says, Daddy, give me candy. And I'm like, Kate, I just walked in. Can I have a hug or anything? And she looks right at me and says, no, I want candy. Like, hello, you know. That was pretty selfish of her. But she's only 2, so I didn't want to clobber her. So I kind of, you know, looked sad and looked away, kind of looked down. Then I looked at my daughter, and I'll never forget her kind of looking up at me, and the wheels are turning. She's thinking, this isn't getting me the candy. So I said, Kate, do I get a hug? And she said, no. So she walks up, hugs the back of my legs, stands back and says, now give me candy. I'll give you what you want. You give me what I want. It is very easy to establish that kind of relationship with God. I give you what you want. You give me what I want. I'll say, you're great, I love you, I'll be a good Christian, and you give me a nice life. There is something so profound just in this one little verse. If Satan is right, a relationship with God is impossible because he's saying we love the gifts more than the giver. We just treat God like a big Santa Claus or a business partner. The point at issue in the book of Job is, will any human being have a relationship with God for God's sake, with any secondary blessings remaining secondary and dispensable. In other words, God's normal policy is to be deeply generous with his children in spiritual blessings and in earthly blessings. The question at point in the book of Job is, can us Christians keep the earthly blessings secondary, or do they so overwhelm everything that we love the gifts more than the giver? Will we enter into a relationship where all we get out of it is God and God alone, and that's it? Or are we just too selfish? Thomas Merton put it this way: if we love God for something less than himself, we run the risk of hating him if we don't get what we want. If God lets you lose something really painful, and if my response to that is, "How dare you, God? How dare you betray me that way?" then I just learned something from my motives for being in a relationship with God at all. I hope you're nervous hearing this. I get nervous hearing this. I don't benefit from my relationship with God in a way identical to an old covenant. I'm not expecting to have 500 female donkeys anytime soon. But I do benefit from being a Christian in a way other than the forgiveness of my sins and the gift of eternal life. I love teaching at Oak Hill. Please come join us. I've been involved in a significant way in three different seminaries, other seminaries, different countries around the world. Oak Hill, we're not perfect. We're plainly better, plainly better. Please, you know, take a class online. Please come. We're not nearly at full capacity, and the mess in the Church of England is not going to help us. We need support. I love that job. I pinch myself that I get to go do that. But I'm not going to be an Old Testament professor in heaven, because we won't need any professors, because every one of us will perfectly love the Bible. That means that I must, in this life, in some measure, learn to love God more than I love being an Old Testament professor, or I'm going to be bored in heaven. I will be bored in eternity, because the whole point to eternity is for God to be all in all and to enjoy him in himself. There is coming a time, I'm 47 years old. I know I look much older. I had a student once say, "You're only 47? You look at least 50. I was like, "Well, that's fair, you know." Very soon, I'm going to go the way of all the earth. I'm going to be in the grave. And any secondary blessing that God gave me, it's going to be gone. My dear wife, my lovely wife, my better half is here. Please get to know her. She's wonderful. Much as I adore my wife and I'm thankful for her, in the new creation, we will not be married or given in marriage. She will always be special to me, of course. But I need to learn how to love God within this life even more than I love my marriage, or I'm going to be bored in eternity. That's the point at issue in this, in the book of Job. I had a friend when I was studying in Chicago. He had macular degeneration in his eyes. He basically went blind. He's a dear, lovely guy. If I started to lose my eyesight, I'd go to the doctor, and they say, "Eric, this is your last year of teaching." The next time I went to church, when it came time to stand up and sing, would I say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be your name anyway"? Would I say, "Lord, I love you more than being a teacher"? If I had to bury one of my children, the next time I went to church, would I be any less enthusiastic about worshiping God for God's sake, regardless of what it cost me? Remember the phrase from Philippians 3, the all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord? The book of Job is about the all-surpassing worth of knowing Yahweh, surpassing the worth even of knowing your children. Now, friends, there could be a sense, it's possible, God could have just rebuked the devil right here, because Job passes the test with flying colors when he says, "Lord given, Lord taken away." He clearly loves God more than the secondary blessing. He doesn't curse God, he blesses God. Yes? Is that clear to everyone? Why does God allow the ordeal to happen where he puts Job in a position where Job has every earthly reason to give up on God? Why? Well, I think we're starting to see there's a sense in which God has to allow these Job-like ordeals. Hopefully you're starting to see why. He has to allow times where he lets us lose in a big, painful way that never makes sense, because it proves the reality of the relationship, that we're not just in it for the candy, like my daughter was, or treating God like a Santa Claus. That's because a relationship with God, for God's sake, where all you get out of it is God, is the only kind of relationship with God where you'll actually be happy forever in eternity. Some affirmations simply cannot remain theoretical forever. God allows Job, his normal policy is to be deeply generous with us in secondary blessings. He sometimes interrupts that policy and lets us lose in a big way because he is fitting our souls for eternity and putting us in a position where we can affirm his all-surpassing worth and not in a theoretical way. It is a good practice when your family is safe and your life is going well to go to church and to stand up and say, Lord, I love you more, even than my own family. That is a good practice. Probably sooner or later, God is going to give each one of us an opportunity to say it in a very not theoretical way when we are, as it were, dressed in sackcloth and ashes and weeping. And through tears, we say, I love you more. I love you more than the thing you took from me. God has to do that. That is the only way we will be ready for eternity. The only condition in which I will be happy forever in heaven is one where I can love God as God. That's what Job-like ordeals are about. Is this making sense? Is this okay? And friends, when Job does say that, when he says, blessed be your name anyway, he sees God as God in a whole new way, not just a business partner. In treating him as God, as a being of supreme and infinite worth, which God is, better even than children, he is able to receive God in his fullness in a way he never could have when his life was going well. When you, through tears, say, blessed be your name anyway, God will be able to be real to you in a way it never would have happened when your life was going really swimmingly. By analogy, there are some young men who will date young women, tell them they love them, but who aren't willing to stand up in church and say, for better or worse, in sickness and health, for richer and poorer, I'm with you. They won't say that. But when a couple does, I remember in 2001 in Evanston, Illinois, when I said, I promised that before God to my dear wife. We went up to the top of the church as the guest filed out. I'm sitting there holding my new wife's hand thinking, wow, okay, this is now official. And I had a new, the relationship with my dear wife was externally different. I did not feel any differently about her. I didn't love her more, but it was externally more intimate and bigger and deeper. And in the same way, when you say what Job says, and maybe it takes you a while to get there, maybe it takes you months to get there, but when through tears you say that, you are delivered into an intimacy and reality with God that you never would have had before. What does the old hymn say? Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. You will be able to experience the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in a way you never could have before. And you will receive the salvation of your soul. God is fitting you for eternity. I put a quote from C.S. Lewis on there where it's basically he's having a Job-like ordeal. He just doesn't know it. For the sake of time, I need to wrap this up soon. I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. I think it's a very profound thing that he says. Friends, just briefly, just does everyone see part of the reason Job is so valuable is it complicates how we understand suffering, how we talk to each other. Does everyone see it is for no sin of Job that he's suffering? It's exactly because he's so exemplary in his obedience. This has nothing to do with anything he did wrong. It's very natural when God lets you, when God takes something from you to think, are you angry with me? That is not what is going on. Secondly, and this is a little stranger, but it doesn't have anything to do with making Job a better Christian. I say that for two reasons. The first is, Job's already a mature Christian. He already has all the fruit of the Spirit in his life. There's no area where Job needs to grow up more, and that's why God isn't introducing pain into his life, you know? Also, the terms of the ordeal are, does Job love God for God's sake? That means Job cannot benefit. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. Job cannot benefit from this ordeal in any other way except a deeper knowledge of God. That's it. If Job grows spiritually, if he has more of the fruit of the Spirit in his life because of this ordeal, the devil could turn around and say, Job doesn't really love you. He just loves being a more spiritual person. Job can't benefit. Strange as it might sound, when God introduces some Job kind of like pain, he's not mad at you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not letting your past catch up with you. And strange as it might sound, he's not trying to get you to be a better Christian. All he wants from you is just hold on. Just stay a Christian. That's all he wants. Don't curse him and walk away. That's it. You do not always have to get it right. You are allowed to say stupid things you later regret. Job says some stupid things that he is deeply ashamed of later, and God is really gentle with him. All he wants from you is don't stop being a Christian. That's it. There is a kind of suffering that has nothing to do. It's not your fault. God is not mad at you. And God is not expecting you to shape up as a Christian. It doesn't have to do with that. Now, there sometimes, friends, There's pain in our lives. It's because we've sinned. Sometimes God introduces pain into our lives, and he's growing us as Christians. Those are very biblical reasons. But there's this third category that we need to have. Okay, I'm out of time. I wanted to say more about this chapter. I just don't have time. Does everyone, okay, we all see verse 21 that is so beautiful. Does everyone see in verse 22, the narrator says, Job didn't sin? What the narrator is doing there, it wasn't God who killed Job's children. It was the devil. Job attributes it to God, and the narrator is saying, okay, that's technically incorrect, but Job didn't say anything inappropriate there. Do you see the subtle, do you see, the book of Job is portraying evil. God is not the immediate direct cause of every act of suffering in the world. Job sets it up so that it's me and God. If my life went bad, it's because God just clobbered me. That's not true. There are other powers and factors and forces that God allows and that are on a tight leash. But I'm sorry if this is the wrong way to say it, but if something really awful happens and, you know, somebody gets cancer, it's not because God went, ha-ha, zap, cancer, or something like that. Does that make sense? God is not the immediate efficient cause behind every evil in the world. Other factors are involved. That's what Job doesn't understand. That's part of what the speeches are at the end. Okay, why does all this matter? Why does all this matter? I see three things. First of all, we need to be wise about suffering. And when someone is going through a Job-like, I had a student in Canada once who raised his hand in the middle of class and said, this is my mother's story. My mother is a Job. And I said, how often do your mother's Christian friends say you're doing something wrong or God is trying to teach you a lesson? And he said, oh, yeah, they said that all the time. And I said, is that it? Did that help? And he kind of thought for a second. He said, no, that just wasn't it. There is a kind of suffering. You haven't done anything wrong. God's not trying to teach you a lesson. We need to be wise about that and in how we talk to each other. And we're going to talk about that at 11:30. Second, we need to understand God's purpose when he allows this third kind of suffering, where he's not punishing you for any sin and he doesn't want you to get better as a Christian. He just wants you to hold on. God's purpose is he is fitting us for eternity, putting us in a position to treat him like God. That's why. And third, does everyone see there's something very beautiful? The devil says he will curse you to his mouth, but what is the last thing Job says in verse 21? Blessed be the name. The devil predicts Job's going to curse you, and he's going to say, I'm done with you. But instead, by the end, Job is blessing God. Blessing and curse are opposites in the Old Testament. The exact opposite of what the devil predicted actually happened. There's something very beautiful there. God is able. God is not the direct immediate cause of Job's agony, but he is able to guide it so that exactly the opposite of what the devil intended actually happened. The devil intended that ordeal to break Job's faith so that he could pry Job away from God and Job would belong to the devil. It's terrifying. And God will at times allow the devil to go after you, and he's trying to destroy your faith. And God is going to sustain you in that and guide that, so that it will actually drive you deeper into God, and you're going to be blessing and worshiping him in a way you never had before. You're going to be more safe than ever in God's arms. God is so able to guide the evil that invades your life that it will have exactly the opposite effect of what it intended. It will actually serve you and work to save your soul. Does that make sense? Those are the three things I want to say. That's Job 1 and 2, and I'm sorry for going a little bit over my time. Jamie, could you pray for us?
Let's bow our heads. And so, Father, we confess as we listen that there is mystery here, because whilst in Job chapter 1 the curtain is drawn back on the counsel of heaven, in our experience so often we don't get to know your plans and purposes for us. We don't get the clear upfront explanation of why what is happening in our lives is happening. And so we confess our ignorance and our weakness in that, but we do want to express our trust as well, Lord. We want to say we trust you. We know your goodness. We've seen it so much in the Lord Jesus Christ and in so much that you've given to us. And so we do trust your goodness. And we ask that you would either help us now and strengthen us or prepare us for the time when suffering comes, that we would in the end, as we wrestle and struggle with suffering, in the end cry out, blessed be the name of the Lord. Make yourself so precious to us, Lord, that we want you more than anything, that whilst we thank you for the blessings that we have, in the end, you're the one we want most. Father, we look forward to, with great longing, eternity, when we will be with you forever, enjoying the bliss, the paradise of total and permanent dwelling with you. And we ask, therefore, that you'd fit us out for that day. Lord, that you'd shape and mold our souls so that we are so caught up in love for you that when that day comes, it will be the fulfillment of our deepest longings. That you would guide our hearts towards you and straighten them out. And we pray now that across the course of this weekend, you'd be doing that work in us. Lord, as you speak to us, and then as we speak to each other and pray together, strengthen our souls and lift our hearts in love that we might know you and cherish you all the more deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.